Thank you, praise team. That was great. Wonderful job. So grateful for the music and just the celebration of the resurrection. Good to see such a great crowd here today. I wish every Sunday was Easter. That'd be great. Every preacher loves that, right? Just set a little note by your nightstand. Every Sunday is Easter, Pastor Rob, and then you'll be here. All right, great to have you in God's house today. We're certainly glad. We want to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to share some things with you from God's Word today. So I want you to take your Bibles to Luke 24. Luke 24, I've entitled this message, "The Future is in Your Hands." The future is in your hands. And I want to look at the resurrection experience and kind of tack a little different direction for myself today. But I believe that it's the way the Lord was leading me to share with you today. So Luke chapter 24, I'm going to read verse 36, and I'm going to go all the way through verse 48. 36 to 48, Luke 24. Stand with me now as we read God's Word. "Now while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be to you.' But being startled and frightened, they were thinking that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I, myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have.' And when he had thus said, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still not believing because of their joy and were still marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" You may be seated. I read an interesting article this week out of the Wall Street Journal. It was written by Joel Lehman. And the title of the article was, "How a Secretive Gambler Called the Joker Took Down the Texas Lottery." There's this man named the Joker. He's a London banker. He invests in lottery schemes up to $10 billion a year. He's a multi-billionaire because of it. But what he did in this particular incident with the Texas lottery, he wanted to win the lottery. So there was 25.8 million winning combinations in the lottery. The take home was 95 million bucks. So what he figured is, if he could buy every ticket, the odds of him winning the lottery would be secured. At this particular time, there were $1 a piece, and there was already 100,000 of them sold out there. And so what he did is, he hired several booking agents across the country to purchase for him 25.7 million lottery tickets. So he bought 25.7 million lottery tickets for a dollar a piece, and he had pretty well 99% chance of winning the lottery against the other 100,000 that already had bought their tickets. Well, lo and behold, the Joker was wild. He won the lottery, and he took home $57.8 million with one ticket combination. It's incredible to think about. He gives this advice at the end of his action. He says, "Take action when the odds are highly favorable." Take action when the odds are highly favorable. I'd say you got pretty good odds. There are 99% odds of winning the Texas lottery, and he did. The governor of Texas was furious that he was taking their money out of the state of Texas, which is a little ironic because he was taking other people's money to take the money out of Texas. But nonetheless, as you think about this story, the odds were in his favor, highly in his favor. Think about the odds of a resurrection, the odds of a resurrection for all the people that have died in time. Matter of fact, think about all the odds that Jesus declares in his word. In the Old Testament, He mentions that there, that the prophets and the law of Moses and the poetic books declare 333 times that Jesus Christ would come, and every prediction about him came true. 333 prophecies. What are the odds that every prophecy of 333 prophecies would come true? The odds are that if you took the state of Texas and you filled it with quarters 1 inch deep across the entire state of Texas, and you marked one quarter with a red mark, and you threw that quarter out into the state of Texas, and then you said to a person, you get one pick. What are the odds that one person would pick the quarter with the red X on it? That's the odds of 333 prophecies all coming true before they happened. That's the odds. The odds weren't in their favor for them to come true, but the odds of a resurrection based upon 333 predictions about Jesus Christ made the odds highly favorable. Now, I'm going to get into this message today, and as I've thought about this message, I have several things on my heart that I want to share with you, but one of the more interesting historical questions that I came across as I was thinking about this, because I'd done a lot of background study in 2 Corinthians and looked at a lot of the philosophies of the ones who tried to infiltrate the church, and it occurred to me, one of the questions, I think it's a very interesting historical question, is how is it that Christianity, in just 2 to 3 centuries, just 2 to 3 generations, was able to completely supplant the incredible classical culture of the Greco-Roman world in the first century? Do you know that's a thing that historians continually marvel at? How did they overthrow the Greco-Roman culture of the Platos and the Aristotles and the Epicuruses and the Stoics and these men that came along with their philosophies, and within 2 to 3 generations, they overthrew it? Now, I have to say this about the classical culture. We study it today in our colleges and even in our high schools. And so it's an astounding thought pattern of the classical literature. A matter of fact, these men who wrote these things were brilliant. Absolutely brilliant. That's why it stood the test of time and has always kind of come back and back into the cultures over time. So how is it possible in 2 to 3 generations the general population of the world in the first century turned away from paganism and classical culture and embraced Christianity? Most historians and most secular historians say it was due to the resurrection. The resurrection was the reason it supplanted the entire classical culture of Greco-Roman world. That strikes me as very important. Why? Because it was unique. The resurrection was unique. As a matter of fact, nothing like this had happened before, a resurrection. And the third one, which is probably more important to you in this room, is that if there really is a resurrection, then it really does give hope for the future. Gives hope for the future. I want you to think about that today, because I think that's very important, that the future is real, it's personal, it's sure, and it's fantastic. That's everything the Word of God tells us. And so that's my outline this morning, because I want to just share that with you. I want to share with you, what does the resurrection teach us about the future? What does the resurrection teach us about the future? Let me just go through those 4 things with you this morning, because I think they'd be very helpful to your life and your walk with God. Number one, the future is real. It's real. Verse 36, they're standing there. Jesus shows up in their midst in verse 36 and says to them, "Peace to you." But look what they say. But being startled and frightened, they were thinking that they were seeing a spirit. Let's just stop right there, because you need to understand the background of the first century and understand why they thought they were seeing a spirit, why they thought they were seeing a ghost. And I think it's very important to point this out. The Greek philosophers, and by the way, there's a great book on this, Richard Bauckham's book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, is a fascinating book to read. And a fascinating study, but He says, the Greek philosophers Epicurus taught in that day, in the first century, across the known world, that when you die, that was it. You just cease to exist. There's no sensation. There's no feeling. You just die. And when you die, you go off the scene and you're done with. That was one of the Greek philosophers of the day, Epicurus. And it was well known and taught throughout the known world in the first century. Now, most folks in the first century believed in an afterlife. They believed in an afterlife, but it was some sort of shadowy underworld, and they really weren't sure. And most people didn't think it was a great place to go. Even the Jews in the first century weren't sure of an afterlife. They didn't know for sure. They certainly didn't believe in a resurrection. And all that influence came from Greek culture. But if you would have talked to the eyewitnesses of the resurrection, and you would have believed the credibility of their account, then you could finally believe that you weren't just dust in the wind. Because up to this point, everybody believed you were just dust in the wind. Kansas didn't have that idea of writing that song. Kansas got it from the Native Americans. You're just dust in the wind. The Native Americans got it from the Japanese, who had been saying it hundreds and centuries, years before the Native Americans. All you are is just dust in the wind. But if the resurrection is true, and you believe the credibility of the eyewitnesses that say it's true, then you could finally believe you aren't just dust in the wind. And that was what was so dramatic about the resurrection, that there really is a future. Jesus came and said, I'm not a ghost. I'm real. Touch me. There's a real, touchable future. That's the first thing I want you to see this morning. It's real, okay? Number two, the future is personal. It's personal. And I want you to notice this in verse 38. He said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your heart? Now look what he says. See my hands, my feet. It is I myself. That's strong in the Greek language. It's me. It's me. Touch me. And see, I have flesh and bones. He keeps emphasizing the me. It's not just real. He's saying, I'm personal. It's the same Jesus that went to the cross. It's the same Jesus that was 3.5 years with you. It's not a ghost. It's me. Here, look at my hands. Look at my feet. Hey, you got anything to eat? Jesus wasn't hungry. What he was proving to him was, is it was a personal God that was standing there right in their presence. And he was real and he was personal. That's an amazing thing right there. And they're trying to get that in their head. Kind of like when he eats that honeycomb. I wonder if it's just going to kind of slither out of his body some way because he's really a ghost. No, Jesus said, here, let me eat that. See, that's why he ate that, because it was personal. And then he goes on to say, which is amazing to me, he goes on to say that there is this sense where this personalness becomes so important to you understanding it. Now, let me just kind of take you here for a minute back to Greek understanding, because it so pervades our culture. I don't know if you pick up on it sometime. And the Stoics came along and fought Epicurus about the afterlife. And the Stoics said, you continue to exist, but not as a person. You're not your real self. But you continue to exist. You just become part of the cosmos, part of the world, and you're all just there, but you're not a person anymore. You're just kind of mingled into this huge cosmos of people, and it's just one big cosmos, no feeling, no sensation. You just become part of the world. That's what the Stoics taught. And so when you die, they would tell you there's no reason to be afraid, because you're not going to feel nothing. You're just going to die and you're going to go into the cosmos and you're going to be part of it. Now, I want you to say this to you, okay? You'd be amazed if you ever witnessed to people. I just witnessed this week to somebody, and that's exactly what they told me. I said, what happens to you when you die? He said, you just die. Do you have any feeling? Are you a person? No, it's over. He got that from Greek mythology and Greek teachings and classical literature. That's where he got that from. And that still goes around today. Aren't you afraid to die? No, I'm not afraid to die. I won't feel anything. That's where they get that from. That's where you get the songs, "We Are the World." They're not just talking about people. We are the world. They mean that. Now to get it into your head so you would be not really thinking about it, that's why they write The Lion King. What happens to you, Simba? Simba, when you die, you go into the ground and you become fertilizer. And then out of the fertilizer, the plant grows. And when the plant grows, the antelope eats the grass. When the antelope eats the grass, we eat the antelope. You know, in that scenario, by the way, I'd rather be the lion than the antelope, okay? And then when you die, Simba, you go back into the ground and it just becomes a cycle that repeats itself. The circle of life. That's Greek literature. That's the Stoics. That's Epicurus. That's Plato. That's Aristotle. That's all of them. And it just keeps getting recycled and recycled into our culture. And so in the great circle of life, there's no reason to fear death. You're not a person. You just become part of this great universe and this great cosmos. Now, there's something missing in that scenario. And you just think about it for a minute, okay? There's something about that scenario that would scare me. It's kind of creepy in a sense. If we're just part of the universe when we die, how do you explain this deepest desire of the human heart that we long for, which is to love and to be loved? And there's nothing more you want to go into the next life with the people you love. Where do you go with that? They don't explain that. They say that's all gone. You're just one big cosmos, no person. But yet we have this longing to love and to be loved. Even if you took God out of the picture, you won't get away from that one thought that you want to love and be loved. And the one thing we don't want is we don't want to lose our loved ones. Isn't that amazing? Where's that come from? The Greek literature doesn't have an answer to that. They say that doesn't continue. That is gone. So you're telling me when I die, I just go into the cosmos. I'm not a person anymore. I don't feel anything. There's nothing to be afraid of, and I just exist in the cosmos, and it's not even me? That's right. That's the theory that undergirds and why these men, these disciples, Jews, struggled with this and why it's still prevalent today. Still prevalent today. To me, that's kind of empty and scary. I just become part of the universe and I don't have my personality. But Jesus Christ shows up in the room and he says, "It's me, it's myself. Give me something to eat. See my wounds. I'm a person." That's what Jesus is telling us. It's a beautiful thing to think about. It is personal. Don't tell me you're not afraid of death if you don't believe in the resurrection. Because you got some really bad options. Really bad options. Okay? So it's real, it's personal. Let me tell you the third thing. It is sure. Your future is sure because of the resurrection. In verse 44, Jesus said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of the Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And he said, "I even told you when I was with you that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day." Now let's just think about that for a minute. What Jesus is saying there is, first of all, there's 333 prophecies that all came true about me, and I was resurrected from the dead. And not only that, but I told you while I was with you. He looks at the disciples and says, "I was with you, and I kept telling you, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to be raised back from the dead." And they never could quite get that in their head. And Jesus is trying to say to them, this thing's sure. 333 prophecies before I even came on the scene. I came on the scene, I told you exactly what was going to happen, and it all happened exactly like I said it was going to happen, because the future in the resurrection is sure. This is a great thing to kind of get a hold of in your life, because it's not just real and personal. You got to know it's sure. You got to know it's really going to happen. And Jesus said, I told you this was going to happen. I told you I was going to suffer. I told you what was going to happen to me. I was thinking of the first experience with Matthew 16, where Jesus went through that and he said, don't tell anyone I'm the Christ. But I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to raise from the dead. And then he says, don't tell nobody. It always struck me as odd. Why wouldn't you want everybody to know about you, Jesus? Because the truth of the matter is, Jesus said, if they know I'm the king now, they will crown me before I have to go through a cross. They will rush my mission. I must be crossed before I am crowned. I want you to get a hold of that, because that's so thematic to your life as a Christian. It is the cross in your life that prepares you for the crown. And it can't happen too soon. If you have not had a cross experience, the crown is too heavy to rest on the head that has not rested on the cross. Which tells me you only want what God wants for you when God wants it for you. I know you may not believe that, but I've had to learn that myself. You only want what God wants you to have when God wants you to have it. Don't let anybody rush your future. You listen to me, and you listen to me well. Don't let anybody rush you into your future, your purpose. Because if I understand the word of God correctly for your life and for Christ's life, it requires suffering. You cannot get to your end goals until you have suffered. You must suffer. Suffering is the lost ministry in the church. We've taught everything else. We've taught eschatology. We've taught the books of the Bible. We've taught theology. But I'm telling you, we have not taught the primary prerequisite of greatness. And the primary prerequisite of greatness is suffering. It is suffering. We all avoid it. And the truth is, I've looked at this, I've been thinking about this a lot as I see my grandkids grow up. They see me and they look that I'm well off now. And I've kind of made the things I'm going to do. I've gotten so well off. Now I've got some free cash flow. I've got some ability to do some things I haven't been able to do before. And I've looked back and I've thought about that. That's not who I was when I was growing up. We taught our children everything except what made us great. We've given them the best schools. We've given them the best education. We've given them the finest computers, the finest technology, and on and on and on. But if you think about it, that's not what made you great. What really makes you great is suffering. Have you taught your child that? Have you taught your child that's what's going to make... Because when you had little to nothing, when you didn't have much money, when you couldn't get the Nikes, those kind of things are things your kid needs to understand. And I would say, teach your children that. You owe it to yourself to teach them to suffer. Because if your children know how to suffer, and something happens to you and you're not around, the truth is, hard times will never be able to kill them. Never be able to kill them. They can take a licking and keep on ticking. Right? That's what you want your kid to learn. He can take a licking and keep on ticking. Jesus said, I must suffer the whipping, the chains, the rejection. Why? To prove this is not about popularity. Isn't that what your kid wants? Popularity? And Jesus is saying, that's not about popularity. I have to be thrown out. I have to be ejected out of the synagogue. I have to get kicked out of the cliques. I've got to get looked over. Why? Because the stone that the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. This is it. This is the path. I wrote this in my notes. You can never be great until you've been rejected. Boy, I want that to just drive in your heart. You've got to go through it. You got to walk past people that won't half talk to you. They don't even like you. They will not help you. You've got to go through that kind of stuff.
God's training you to be a soldier, to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You have to have some lies told about you. You've got to be mistreated. You've got to be taken advantage of. You've got to be put in lowly positions. And still something inside of you can have a hallelujah. You've got to go through it. You're a soldier. He's getting you ready. This is so hard, but it's so good to understand. They hurt your feelings. They made you cry. That was God just getting you ready. That was God getting you ready. They overlooked you. That was God getting you ready. Because that's how God does it. He's getting you ready. And that's what God did with his son. Ready for what? Your mission. Your future. You have to go through those things. Anybody greatly used of God will endure pain, will be rejected, will go through trauma, will be lonely, won't be treated right, will be forsaken. But after you suffered a while, God's going to give you a diploma and say, now I can use you. Now I can put you on the stage. You wanted to be on the stage, now I can put you on the stage. Because it wasn't about how wonderful your gift is, but it's about your gift has now been tried in the furnace of affliction. And now I'm ready to use your gift because it's been tempered by your affliction. That's what God does, because God taught you how to minister and be faithful and endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then I don't have to worry about what the devil's going to do to you, because you already got the hardness. You've learned it. You've learned it in life. And so when Satan comes into your life, you're ready to hear his ploy. When he puts a thought in your head, you're ready to say, forget that. You have to learn that. Listen, I don't know how to say this, but I'm going to say it anyways, okay? You have to learn to enjoy God's will. That's probably one of the hardest things I've learned in life, is to enjoy God's will. You need to develop an appetite for God's purpose. Remember when Jesus told all this to Peter? Peter looked at him and said, suffer, you'll never suffer. Isn't that amazing? Something in Peter's heart rebuked suffering when that was God's plan. And so Jesus had just called him the rock. Now he looks at him and says, get thee behind me, Satan. Now he calls him Satan. Why does he call him that? Why does he say, get behind me, Satan? Because he wanted an easy boy religion. An easy boy religion. He didn't want to go through suffering, and so that's Satan's religion. Anytime you get an easy boy religion, you got Satan's religion. Because Satan will say you shouldn't be suffering. God doesn't care about you. Look at the way you're suffering. And what you don't realize is that's a sign God does care about you. He's getting you ready. He's going to take you through some things. And so, how do I know if I passed in those things? This is the best way I know how to answer that. When you can glory in tribulation. Romans 5. When you can glory in tribulation. When the doctor says, I can't heal you. And you still got to praise. I don't know how God's going to get glory out of this, but you believe God will make a way. See, this is what I'm saying to you about your future. Right now, whatever you're going through, your future is still sure. The resurrection is proof that everything you go through, your future is sure, which is a beautiful thing to know. Think of the resurrection like a debt paid, all right? Some crime has been committed. A person has to go into prison for 10 years. They serve the 10 years, but on the day they finish the 10-year payment, they walk out of the jail a free person because they paid the debt. They paid the debt. And the law has no power over them because they served the time for the debt they created and they paid the debt. When Jesus went into death, he went into death to pay for the wages of sin, because the payment for sin is death. So to pay for your sins, he had to go into death. He went into death, he paid them, with his death and the shedding of his blood as a sacrifice for you, because he was the perfect sacrifice to go to a cross and die for your sins. And so in doing that, he was able to go into death, pay the debt, and then the proof of it, that it's a debt paid, is the resurrection. The fact that you know right now, if you put your faith and trust in Jesus, that your debt is paid, is that Jesus rose from the dead. He came back from death, and he escaped death because he paid the price. That's how you want to think of the resurrection. It's a debt paid. Not only is the resurrection a debt paid, but I wrote this down. Think of it as a receipt. It's a receipt. I'm not a big shopper. Newsflash. I go maybe once every 6 months. Maybe I go once every year. But when I go big. All right, I'll hit those outlets with my wife, and I'll say, I need shoes. And I'll buy like 5 pair of shoes. I mean, I'll get them all. This is like a year. This is going to take me 6 months. It's going to take me a year. This may even take me 2 years out. But I'm going to get all the shoes I can get. So I go into the store, and I'll buy like 5 pair of shoes. Then I'll go get a bunch of shirts. I'll go get a bunch of clothes. Maybe I'll get a sport jacket. I'll get some. I'll just start buying, and I can't even stop myself. I'm like, I got to get everything because I don't want to come back. I don't want to come back to this store. I don't want to go back to the outlets. I don't want to be around this. And so one time we were at the outlets, I won't tell you which one, but we were one of those big outlets, and we were shopping away, and I had like 4 or 5 bags, and by this time we had gotten so far from the car. I said, we got to walk all the way back to the car. And she's carrying bags, and I'm carrying bags, and we go by this one store. I said, well, let's just go in that one more store. They might have something I need for a year or two, okay? So we went into the store with all these bags and everything. And so I walked into the store, and as I walked into the store, this man comes up to me and he says, can I look in your bag? Who are you? He pulls out his badge. He's a plainclothes security man. And I'd been walking around the store some, and I was like, wow, he thinks I stole something. Mr. Plainclothes Security Man, huh? So I opened all my bags. I pulled out all my receipts. I had them there like this. I hung them. I put them right there in front of his face, and I said, oh, Mr. Plainclothes Security Man, trouble me not. I have got all my receipts. He looked at me and said, I'm just doing my job, sir. I'm just doing my job. I said, okay. But I had it. I had all the receipts. The resurrection is like this large receipt over history that proves Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And in that proof, that is your receipt that your future is sure. There's no doubt in your mind. Your future is sure because of the resurrection receipt, this giant receipt that you carried, stamped across history for all the people to see. Your future is sure. That's why the resurrection is so important. It's a debt paid, but it is also a receipt that you carry that no one can trouble you. You shouldn't even have to trouble yourself over that because it is sure. All right, let me give you the last one and I'll close. Your future is inconceivably fantastic. I was trying to think of every adjective I could for this one. Unimaginably. Inconceivably, unbelievably, unthinkably fantastic. If you just get a hold of this, all right? Let's start this way. I don't know if you had to read Edgar Allan Poe in college or in high school, but I had to read Edgar Allan Poe. This guy's a dark guy. Okay, he's dark stuff, man. Heavy, strange poetry. His most classic is The Raven. So let alone trying to understand the raven, my English teacher tried to help me know what was going on. The raven. This man is bereaving the loss of his girlfriend. He broke up with her. Her name's Lenore. And so in breaking up with her, he's kind of now having second thoughts about it, and he's wondering, will we ever get back together again? Can we make this thing work? Can we get back together, or will I ever be happy? And he's asking all these questions through this dark poem. Once upon a midnight dreary, while I'm pondering weak and weary, while napping, nearly asleep, suddenly there came a tapping. And the tapping is the raven. This black raven flies into where he's sitting down and lands on a statue. And the raven keeps saying over and over and over again, one word. You know what the word is? That's it. Nevermore. Ah, nevermore. So I sound like a parrot there, don't I? Will I ever be happy again? Nevermore. Will we ever get back together? Nevermore. Thus quoth the raven, nevermore. That's the whole stinking poem. And I thought, this is the worst poem I've ever read in my entire life. So the English teacher had to straighten me out on this thing. And I said, what is the point? She looked at me and she said, the irreversibility of life. What's that mean, the irreversibility of life? She said, there are some things, when they're gone, they're gone. You never get them back. When you're young and you get old, you never get it back. As much as you want to be young again, it's gone. I said, okay, you said enough. I get the point. Nevermore. It's irretrievable. And as I got older, I said, that is so true. Long Beach Island, New Jersey. We used to go there for vacation, 2 weeks out of the summer. The first week, the dads would stay with us. They'd go back to work, and then moms would stay with us for the final week. And Grandpa and Grandma would buy a place at the beach, Beach Haven, down at the bottom of Long Island, New Jersey. And it was a great place to go with all my cousins and all my family. And we'd have four families living in this beach house. It was a huge house. It was like a little mini hotel, but he'd rent out the whole place. And we just have a ball there for 2 weeks. Well, back in the 2012s, 2013s, two hurricanes came in and hit Long Beach Island. Sandy was one and Irene was the other. And they came and they decimated that. I was up speaking in Baskin Ridge, New Jersey. I said, would you take me to Beach Haven? I'd like to see the place where my grandpa used to take us as kids. And so he took me there. And when I got there, I had no idea what to expect. But the whole beach house was gone. It was destroyed by two hurricanes. And the only thing I could remember was the road. That's the road. But everything else was decimated. And I remember that hit me hard. I started to cry. I couldn't even figure out why I was crying. And I sat there looking at it. It's gone. All those memories are gone. My grandpa, he's gone. My grandmother, she's gone. All of our parents except one, gone. So my cousin, gone. I'll never get that back. I just wanted him to build it again. It's gone. It's irretrievable. And I thought, That's the raven. It's a hard thing to get a hold of, but it's like a death in the midst of life. You lose a loved one, they're never coming back in this life. Never. The older you get, this is a depressing part of the sermon, I know. The older you get, the more it can suck the life out of you. The more it can suck the joy out of you. And you learn that in life. When we lose something, it's gone. But do you realize today what the resurrection is? This is what I want to drive home. It is the restoration of everything you lost. Everything you lost. You don't just get your body back in the resurrection. You get the body you always wanted and never had. You get that body. It's incredible. You don't just get your life back. You get the life you never had and always wanted. You can't even fathom that. I know you can't, because I can't even fathom that. Single people say to me sometimes as they get older, I'm never going to get married. No one's going to marry me. I've lost that. It's gone. And I say to them, Jesus Christ is living proof. Jesus Christ is living proof. You will miss nothing. You better learn how to hold on to that. You will miss nothing. There's going to be a wedding feast, and the best way I know how to say it is, it's your wedding feast. It's your wedding feast. And it's nothing like any other wedding you've ever been to. Some of you have told me you feel locked in a bad marriage, trying to keep it together. But you come to church and you see other people and you look at them and you say, well, they must have a good marriage. They must be getting along well. I wish I had that. And then you say things like this, I'll never have that. My opportunity is leaving me. I know how some of you think, and that's what some of you have told me. No. No. The resurrection says no. The resurrection says you will miss nothing. And that's why you want to be faithful in what you got. You will miss nothing. It's all coming in the future, and it's going to be fantastic. That's why Jesus stood in their midst. And that's why their testimony became credible, and they were willing to die for a resurrection. Because they said, this thing is fantastic. Inconceivably, unimaginably, unthinkably fantastic. Don't you want that? Why wouldn't you want that? If you don't want that, something's wrong with the way you're thinking. You got to be honest with yourself. You're not being honest with yourself if you don't want that. That's what I want for you. That's what Christ wants for you. That's what you got to go after. You got to believe it. Let's pray. Praise team's going to come. We're going to lead us in a song, but you're here today in this service. You've heard me under the authority of God's word. And you would say, Pastor Rob, I want that. I want that. The first thing you must do is you must acknowledge Jesus Christ as King. You must bow the knee before Him. What does that mean? That means to repent of your sin and own it and say, I'm guilty. My sin deserves judgment. King Jesus, this is it. King Jesus, I repent of my sin. I rely on you and your death to pay the price for my sin. I accept you as my Savior. I make you my King. I want that resurrection receipt. I want that. If you're here and you would say, every head bowed, eyes closed, no one's looking around, this is a time just between you, me, and God. You say, I want that. I want the salvation that Jesus Christ offers, and I want it now. Would you just lift up your hand right where you are and hold it up for just a minute. Let me see that hand and say, that's me. I want that salvation. I want that. Yes. Is there another? Hold it up. Yes, I see that. Is there another? I want that. I want the forgiveness of sins. I want Jesus Christ to save me. I see a hand back there. Yes, is there another? Okay, I'm not going to belabor those hands that went up, the three that I saw. You want to make that decision for Christ right now, just in the quietness of this moment. Say, God, my sin deserves judgment. There's nothing I can do to save myself. You came to this earth. You died for my sins. and you rose from the dead for me. I accept you as my Savior. I make you my King, my Lord, my Savior. I will carry that resurrection receipt in my heart. If you're here and you're saved, you know Jesus Christ as your Lord. Maybe you're going through it. The devil will whisper to you, you don't need to go through it. God's forgot you. You don't need to suffer. What are you suffering for? Some of you are going through some kind of test, some kind of trouble, some kind of setback. And I'm telling you here on the authority of God's word, God is saying, get ready. I'm getting you ready. I'll get the glory out of your life. You may not know when or how, but you believe he'll work it out. I'm telling you, God says, I'll make a way. And my prayer for you is to get ready. Get ready in that test, in that trouble, in that setback, and say, God, I'm more committed than ever to whatever you're taking me through. Because there will be a day a diploma comes. Because you endured. Now, if that's your prayer, and you got something right now in your heart you want me to pray over, would you just lift up your hand? You'd say, that's me. It's me, yes, yes. I see those hands. I see them all over. That's good. Father God, I just pray for this moment, this time. Your Spirit to speak and move over these hands that have gone up. Lord, I pray for them right now, their need, their heart, their life. God, fill them. Empower them. May this word be real to them. And may your purposes be done as they are your servant. And I ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.